Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word. And we pray that you'll just bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight as we continue this session on the church, your letter to the church at Sardis, and what implications and meanings that might have for us personally and congregationally. And we just pray that you'll bless this study to us, that it might manifest in our hearts in whole lots of positive ways as we try to maintain and increase and improve our walk with you, as we try to be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better, more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just have your blessing and your guidance over our study this evening, that we might feel your presence in our lives through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we did get through the Holy Spirit bullet at the top, which was that's the main one. And if you look at Revelation, we're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus has some pretty alarming things to say to this church. And in verse 1, you'll note that he says, he who has the seven spirits of God, and this is a direct reference back to chapter 1, verse 4, and we get a little clue here as to what the seven spirits of God is. Because if you remember in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Okay, so there's three people being expressed who this is from. So it's John to the seven churches who are in Asia, to you, grace to you and peace from, okay, now from, and then who's from? From him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's God's Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And that's the Son. So it's a reference to the Trinity. And so this clever way of saying the seven spirits who are before the throne, I have a personal belief of what that means. I believe it's, first of all, the completeness or the wholeness or the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. And there's another clue. If you go flip over to chapter 4, and we're going to get into this. I'm going to do a more in-depth study on this when we get to chapter 4. Notice in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, what were the lamps? Remember the lamps of fire? The lamps of fire were the seven churches. Remember? And the seven spirits is the complete or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so what I tend to kind of think personally on this issue is that the seven spirits of God is a reference to the completeness or the fullness of the Holy Spirit as God's Holy Spirit has been distributed to the whole church over the millennia. The fullness of the church. So it's kind of like, if you think about it, when you get blessed with God's Holy Spirit to live inside of you, that's kind of that permanent seal that seals your faith and seals your commitment to God, seals his commitment to you, and gives you that eternal security of this promise that you are heaven bound in your life eventually. So I find that very interesting, because where is the, you know, the seven spirits of God being the Holy Spirit, but being the Holy Spirit as administered and distributed to the church? Does that make sense? Like, to indwelling and living within us? And where are they? Where is the Holy Spirit as distributed to the church, living and indwelling in us? It's up in heaven, in chapter 4. And that's interesting. That helps support the eschatological approach we're going to be taking once we hit chapter 4 and onward. Okay, so just keep that in mind, that this Jesus always identifies himself in these seven letters in a specific way to this church based on what that church's need or weakness or problem is. And so if you'll recall, the church at Ephesus was the first century church. Smyrna, the persecuted church, horribly persecuted by the Romans. Pergamum was the married church. This is where the church became corrupted and corruptible, and some weird, strange doctrines entered into the church, and it became the official state religion, and therefore it became subject to having non-spiritual people making decisions and leadership situations for the whole church. Then we have Thyatira, which is you can make a strong case for the fact that this would be the Roman Catholic Church, which has many good things said about it, but has a real big problem with some severe corruption also at the same time. That Jezebel corruption that we thoroughly detailed. Okay, so now we're in Sardis, and if we're going in this chronological progression, that would make Sardis the Protestant church, which is what most of us come from. And of course, as we talked about at length the last 2 weeks, there's not hardly anything good said about it. It's pretty much bad news all the way around. Jesus doesn't have very many good things to say. He basically says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And he's saying, wake up. Wake up, dead church. You know, you need to get with the program, so to speak. And that should really speak to us. And there is some good news. I mean, there is some good news coming up, because there's some churches that kind of branched off of the Protestant church. Philadelphia and Laodicea, which we're going to cover starting January 9th. We'll have that with session session 9. We'll have Philadelphia and then Laodicea. Yeah.
How does... At some point, I don't remember when, but there was a schism between the Eastern Kingdom and the Western.
Right.
Okay.
Catholic
Church? From a political sense, the capital of the Eastern was Constantinople for centuries.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, how does that, the descendants of the churches there are the Eastern Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox,
right,
and so how do they play into this? Or do they
right, play? And that's a good question. I'll give you two answers. Okay, the first answer is that you could consider that Orthodox schism as being just included in this Thyatira. Because of the fact that there's practically zero, especially these days, there's practically zero difference. The Catholic Church will allow Eastern Orthodox believers to take communion and enjoy all the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. They're essentially, it's essentially almost like 99% Reformed. Like they consider Eastern Orthodox believers and bishops and pastors to be on the same level.
No, it's reciprocal too. I know that for a fact.
Yeah, it is. And so they're essentially, I mean, at one time there was that division, and the only last issue, the last little thing out there is the thing that they don't like is the authority of the Pope. They don't like one person having that much authority over such a broad group. So that's really their one issue is how much reach and authority the Pope has over them. Another possibility that I haven't really explored it too much because I did. I'm glad you brought that up because when I've seen this done by several people, I'm always kind of a little upset that they leave that Eastern branch of the church out of the mix. And I was actually going to address it when we finished. I was going to go back, but since you brought it up now, we'll just do it now. And I have a couple of other thoughts on this. One is possibly that you could consider Pergamum to be the quote-unquote Roman Catholic Church, and then the Thyatira to be the Eastern Orthodox Church schism, and then the Sardis to be the Protestant, like kind of like we're talking about. Another way to view it, at least from what I'm these are just my own speculations, by the way, based off of, we're talking about speculations based off of a speculation, so we're kind of got to be careful here because we don't want to build our house of cards up too high, right? Because the higher you build it up, the more disappointing it is when it crashes down.
The Orthodox Church had some of the same corruption problems and things that the Catholic Church.
And just like the Protestant Church, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it.
The longer it goes.
The longer it goes, the further away from the basic teachings they seem to go.
Right. And so you could say, you could make a case that everything was up to the way it was with Thyatira, and then Sardis could be the Orthodox Church, and that would mean Philadelphia is the Protestant Church, and Laodicea is the Last Days Church. That might be a way of looking at it. However, I think the Sardis thing really fits because of the name issue. You know, and the Protestants are real big about their banner. You know, their Baptist or their Methodist or their, you know, whatever name they have. And Jesus seems to be emphasizing names here. So, it is a good question. I don't have a great answer for you other than the fact that the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox, are practically not even split anymore.
Now, the Greek Orthodox priest can marry, is that correct? Or?
And the Catholic Church actually, Eastern Orthodox priests can marry. And the Catholic Church actually accepts them. If they so choose, they can they can become ordained into the Catholic Church without hardly any additional training. Yeah.
There was a schism in the Episcopalian, I believe, a few years ago, and some of their churches left the Episcopalian Church and they joined the Roman Catholic Church. And their priests were already married, and they accepted.
Yep.
Because they were already married.
Exactly, because they were already married. Yes.
Well, they're
but they closed the loophole. Yeah. It's not like you can't defect. You can't be a priest, defect to the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Get married,
and then come back. They won't let you do that. So they've closed that loophole. Like that, there is no loophole. But if you are an Eastern Orthodox priest or an Episcopalian Anglican priest, you can come into the Roman Catholic Church. They'll welcome you back. I mean, you have to, of course, pretty much the only thing, they don't have to, like, get retrained or anything. All they have to do is make a statement that they acknowledge the...
Repent.
It's actually more just they have to acknowledge the supremacy of the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
That's all they have to do. Yeah.
What about the Coptic?
It's kind of its own thing, you know.
You mean in Egypt, the Coptic Christians?
Yeah, it's kind of its own,
they've never associated with the other churches.
Right.
It stayed pretty well in North Africa and into the black, predominantly black nations.
And it stayed pretty true to its heritage.
Yes, I think so.
It's never really changed.
It's just kind of its own thing. Yeah, but they're good questions. Very good questions. And how does that fit within this? Couldn't really tell you other than the fact that the Coptic Christians, they claim to go back all the way to apostolic times.
Right.
So, I mean, they really would associate more than anything with the Church of Ephesus.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
They're being persecuted pretty hard.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
They're real heavy.
It's not a good place, not a friendly place to be. And then Thyatira, you know, would most closely resemble the Eastern churches. Thyatira would, because as mentioned, they're practically, I mean, their theology and everything on down is practically identical to the Roman Catholic Church. It's pretty much exactly the same. There's already been quite a few councils held where it's pretty much just the issue, that one last issue with the Pope. And the Roman Catholic Church has assumed a posture that's very welcoming them to come back in. Like, you guys don't have to do anything. You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to go to any classes. You don't have to, you know, make any profession of faith. All you pretty much have to do is just come right back in and you're part of us again. There's a big push. There's a big push, a big movement to do that. Because that immediately increases the numbers. From 1 billion, remember we talked about that at the beginning of the class? You know, you're at 1 billion, and now suddenly you're 1.5 billion if you get all those Eastern Orthodox to come back. It's a good question. Good question. Can't say for sure how it fits within this construct 100%, but those are some possibilities.
Well, historically, in the Eastern, you know, in Russia and in Poland, places like that, where the Orthodox Church was predominant, there was a tremendous lot of anti-Semitism and pogroms and stuff like that.
There is.
You know, there may still be anti-Semitism, but the pogroms have stopped.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
to this day, there's
a pogrom.
There is a very high anti-Jewish sentiment in Eastern churches, and especially in Russia. And that bears some interesting implications for something we'll get into later in Revelation, talking about the kings of the north, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Revelation chapter 20, chapter 18, 17, 18, chapter 20, 21. In Revelation, when some of those things start to bear out, and it might very well be that Russia ends up becoming an instrument of, you know, a tool or an instrument of, you know, this Revelation Holocaust. And, you know, they say, you know, they say never again, you know,
never again.
And, they say that, but they haven't read Revelation, because where the Nazi Germany took one in three, the lives of one in three Jews, Revelation, if you do the arithmetic that's there, it talks about percentages. It's going to be 2 out of every 3. So there's an impending Holocaust where it's Satan's last gasp to try to, you know, stamp out God's plan.
Don't you believe it's going to include the Christian population as well?
Well, that's what we'll talk about with the rapture. And when in the chronology does that happen? There's debate on that. So, and we are approaching it as a, in this class, I mean, we'll look at the other theories and beliefs, but we'll be approaching this class from a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. So in other words, the church gets taken up before this happens. The persecution comes upon the Jews and everyone who is left, who is non-Jew, Jewish, and then there's going to be a massive amount of believers who get martyred and killed during that time. The mark of the beast. And I had an interesting conversation with Jeff. You know, our friend Jeff has visited sometimes, and he's kind of going back on all those things himself, back and forth, trying to figure it out for himself. But he posed a good question. I think I had a good answer for him, because he was wanting to know, well, who is the people then? To me, it's not a salvation issue. Everybody is saved by the blood of Christ. Everybody, including John the Baptist, including Abraham, including Adam, going backwards. Okay, so we're going backwards that way, right? Noah, all saved by the blood of Christ, right? And we're looking at all the way up to John the Baptist. But you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Of all who have been born of women, there's none greater than he. But he is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. And the way a dispensationalist like myself would answer, well, what does that mean? Well, John the Baptist marks the end of the Old Testament. The end of the Old Testament was John the Baptist, not Malachi. It was John the Baptist. And so when he was the last one that was martyred of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament prophets. And then, of course, Jesus was the first one martyred, the ultimate martyr, if you will, who died for all of our sins, including the people who were before the Holy Spirit. Okay? And when I say that, I mean, before we couldn't be filled with God's Holy Spirit until our sin was paid for and our hearts were cleansed.
Yeah.
If that makes sense. So, you know, like, God's Holy Spirit isn't going to come and live in a spiritually unclean home, if you will. So once Christ paid the price for our sin on the cross, God's Holy Spirit can come and literally live and dwell us inside of us and live inside of us, because our sin is forever paid for by the blood of Christ. So now, the people who died in anticipation of that, such as John the Baptist, they received that salvation as well, but because they had not had the price paid for, they had not received God's Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence in their lives before that happened. So, the way I kind of tend to look at it, the way I tend to view it, is that we're all saved by the blood of Christ, including those people who are saved during the tribulation period. Okay, we're going to talk a lot about that when we get to Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 18. We'll talk a lot about it. But those people who are saved during that time, how are they saved? They're saved by the blood of Christ, same way that we're saved. What's the difference? They're saved in a different dispensation of God's grace during a different period of time. And so they're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by the blood of Christ. The Jewish people were saved by the blood of Christ before his crucifixion. They died before he came. And the Jewish people who maintain, who will come to believe in Jesus during the tribulation period, They're saved by the blood of Christ, but it's just they're saved as Christ's brethren. We're saved, the church is saved as his bride, and the people during the tribulation period are saved as general citizenry of the kingdom of heaven. So you have the general citizenry, you have the bride, and you have the brethren. So if you think about a marriage, and I think that's where a lot of people go wrong when they're trying to figure all this out, is when you think about a marriage, you know, there's the family the bride came from, there's the family the groom came from, and then there's the guests or the visitors, if you see what I mean, right? There, so you have these different groups of people. If you study the Song of Songs, written by Solomon, Song of Solomon, you'll notice that there's three distinct voices. There's the bride speaking. It's a love poem or a love song. And then there's the bridegroom speaking. And then there's the chorus, which is the wedding guests, or the people who are, you know, not the bride or the groom, but they're there in observance of the union of the wedding. And so it's I think it really speaks to that there's going to be a general citizenry of heaven. There's going to be a bride, if you will, the spiritual bride of Christ, the church, that's us in heaven. And then there's going to be Christ's brethren, whom we married into that family as the bride. In my estimation of that, I'm not quite sure, you know, like it's kind of a, I don't know, I don't want to put such a crude analogy to it, but I'm just trying to think, to get it across, okay, so, I mean, excuse the crudity of this analogy, but to try to get the point across, it's kind of like, okay, when a young man gets a new car, and it's like, oh, I've got a new car, and I've just graduated from high school, and I'm the guy now, you know, and look at me going around, right, and his friends, you know, they want to, you know, they'll argue over sitting in the shotgun seat, right, like, oh, well, I get the front seat, and, oh, you guys get the back seat, and it's kind of like, okay, but now when that guy goes and gets a girlfriend, does anybody call shotgun anymore?
No, they're
in
the back seat.
No, they're in the back seat now because, you know, she's now in
priorities.
She's in the front, right? I mean, it's just an automatic thing. So they're all in the car together. You can see that it was kind of a crude analogy, but hopefully, you know,
no.
Kind of.
I've cruised before.
Yeah. But I mean, you get the idea of the analogy, right? It's kind of like, well, I think it's the most beneficial is to be the bride, right? I mean, to be the bride is a special and unique thing. So spiritually being Christ's bride, I think that's where he says, but he, you know, John the Baptist of all those born of women, he's the least, you know, he's the greatest of all those born of women. But in the kingdom of heaven, he's going to be in the lower status because, you know, My bride, Christ would say, is going to take first place. So that, hopefully that kind of clears that up. And then there's going to be a whole swath of people who get saved out of the tribulation, who also believe on the blood of Jesus Christ as payment for their sins. They don't take the mark of the beast. They get martyred for that. But they end up being in the citizenry of heaven. Not as the bride, as the tribulation saints. I think there's a distinction. I think we'll see it clearly in Revelation chapter 6. We'll get into that distinction of the bride versus the tribulation saints during the tribulation period in Revelation. Especially you can see it in chapter 6 and a couple other chapters. I think it comes across real clearly if you look at it that way. Okay, so a lot of people don't like that view. A lot of people like to make the Jews and the church and the tribulation people, they want to make them all just one big group. It's just one giant group, and those group of people, they're either preterists or they're post-tribulation rapture believers, because they want it all to be one big group, and that whole group is the bride. And that the whole group is all the same. And from my perspective, it's more like, well, they're all the same in the sense they're all saved by the blood of Christ, but they have different roles and statuses in heaven.
And the Bible talks about that, most definitely.
Possible. You know, I mean, there's debate.
The crown, you know what it is.
There's debates. I mean, there's debate. I mean, you can debate it both ways, but the way I'm going to be presenting it is the way where, you know, there's distinction.
Okay.
There's distinction. There's the saved Jewish believers before the crucifixion. Okay. There's going to be the bride during the age of grace, which we're living in now. There's going to be the tribulation saints who are equally saved, but different in status in heaven.
Right.
And a good way to analogize this is, just to show this analogy, think of the Trinity. So if you think of the Trinity, think about that. Equal in nature, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in nature. Different in station. That's how Jesus can say, your Father and my Father, my God and your God. Like, God the Father is still his God because he chose to lessen himself by becoming a human and becoming dependent on God the Father. Also, he chose to enter the time domain like we are, which is below where God the Father is at in an eternal sense. Another way of looking at it is saying our human parent, you know, like my human father, well, was born into a sin nature just like I am. I was. And just like we all were, right? So if you think about that, your human father, think about that. Your human father, equally sin nature, right? Equal to you in sin nature. Born with it, right? However, since he came before you, greater in station. Does that make sense? Like, greater in state. In other words, he has parental authority over you because he, even though sin nature is this equal, the station is different.
Okay. After all, he is your parent, your sire, and
exactly.
And offspring do not come to the same level as family.
Even though we can know in our heads that, okay, well,
we're all equal.
We're equal in the sense of human family. We all have our own sin nature, right? But
we all have our own place.
But it's proper. But in the propriety of living out life, we know that, well, we defer to our, you know, the station of someone.
Respect your father and mother from the Ten Commandments.
And you could even go to rulers and, you know, president or whatever. You say, okay, well, presidents and congressmen and whoever, they all equal in sin nature, right? And equal in the ability, you know, they have no greater ability to be good and try to do the best they can than we do. Or they have no worse capability of indulging their sin nature to be worse than we are. Like, we're all equal. But in station, God has made certain people to be in positions of authority. So, if you think about it like that,
pay your taxes unto Caesar.
Right. So, I mean, so think about the spiritual, like in the spiritual eternal sense, right? If you think about spiritual eternity, well, there's going to be a place where people who are the bride are in a different relationship to God based on their station rather than the people that are also saved by Christ, but they're in a different status because they have a different type of relationship, right? So, you can just kind of meditate on that and think about it. You know, kind of think about it. Because there's a lot of people that want to make, no, everybody's the same in heaven, and it's all the same, and it's just like Christ, and we're all his bride, everyone who believed. And that's kind of weird if you think about it, because if you read about the millennium, doesn't really seem to play out that way. But, you know, there's rule and rank and different
and
stations.
That's what they call it, the kingdom or the government or God.
Is that resting on his shoulders?
God stations, you know, God, all these classifications of the kingdom and how it's run, or how the government is run.
Right.
But, you know, that's another two examples of nation.
Yeah. So I think it really is a strong argument for the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, just in and of itself, just that alone by itself. But anyway, we'll get there. We'll look into it. All right. So let's start and move on. Let's try to get through this so we can finish up and have a nice conclusion tonight. Notice stars. Did we do this one yet, Daniel?
No.
Revelation.
No.
We didn't do it. Okay.
That's where we're starting, according to my
mark. Okay. All right. Good. So let's start there, and let's look at notice that Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Remember, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, right? Okay. So, stars, I find to be very, very interesting. I think there's a lot about stars that we have no grasp of. Well, let's take a look. So let's go to Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12.
And one of them came, a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious It grew great, even to the hosts of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as a prince of hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the hosts will be given over to it together with regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. It will act like a crosser.
Thank you. Okay, so, wow, there's a lot there. So let's just try to focus in on this one part. Verse 10 especially. And it grew up to the host of heaven. What does that mean? What's the host of heaven?
The angels.
Okay, maybe. The celestial bodies. The angels, right? I mean, what are we talking about here? Because let's look at this. Because it says
the host would be the inhabitants.
The inhabitants, exactly, right?
You know, the large body of inhabitants.
Right. So, and it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts, right? Like, in other words, some of the inhabitants. And some of the stars. That's interesting. The stars. To fall to the earth. Well, that's kind of weird because, you know, our modern day, our scientific observation and perception of stars might be only a shadow of what the true reality of the stars are. That's what I'm trying to get across tonight with this part. Think about that for just a minute, and let's look at some of these other passages.
Mine says it threw some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them.
Yeah, and so, wow, what is that? I mean, trampled on a star?
The evil became so great that it caused even the host and the stars to accept the wrong teachings and learning until they actually were taken from heaven and trampled underneath the source of evil.
Right.
That could be a country, that could be Satan, that could be a combination, because this ram, that this goat that grew, we could actually be the United States with its great pride that we have caused a lot of this on ourselves, even though we basically aren't really mentioned as an entity in Revelation at all.
Right. Well, it's if you look in other places, it talks about the goat being Greece and being Alexander the Great. Really
could be.
And but still, this is really interesting, because this horn, just talking about a powerful ruler, okay, that grows up out of the four. Talking about growing exceedingly great to the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And the beautiful land, that always means Israel.
And that's what Alexander the Great went south from Greece, and then to east into India, if you want to use that as a...
And this is really, you know, we're going to be coming back to Daniel a lot, because it's kind of like the
it's the
complement.
Version of Revelation.
Yeah, it's the complement, really, to Revelation. They go together. But this is really a foreshadowing of the Antichrist himself in Revelation. And so if we look at this, just think about this, though. Let's just try to, I mean, we can talk about all night about all these other side issues, but just the fact that the host, the stars of heaven. Okay, now, we think of a star. We think of, like, a distant celestial body, kind of like our sun, right? Now imagine that.
Actually, the angels, are they not in heaven?
Well, that's what we're going to be looking at.
That's what you're looking at from what you said in your notes.
Let's take a look. Yeah. So, but think about like a star, like the sun, just coming all the way over from wherever it is, so many light years away, and coming down to Earth and being trampled. Well, that doesn't sound quite right from a scientific standpoint, because of our view of stars is this one way, but the Bible has some interesting things to say about stars that maybe we should consider. So let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 13.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale.
Again, we have the stars falling from heaven. And so, you know, some people try to make this like meteorites, like shooting stars, but that's not the word that's used.
Yeah, there's...
It's used like stars, like the stars. Like, you can go out and look at the stars tonight. It's not too cloudy.
Well, if somebody's put a video up about end times, and it shows the earth, and it shows all of these smoke trails that look like the space shuttle landing, that all have a ball of flame at the front of it, and the ball of these are huge meteorites, and they're falling all over the earth and exploding like nuclear bombs.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been on Facebook in some places, and on AOL, I don't remember exactly what group put it up, but it's explaining the end times to those that don't understand, and how long will the trumpets blast, and this kind of thing. It's a
mm-hmm.
it's kind of a frightening thing. If you haven't read any of this, I don't know whether it's scaring anybody into attending church or not, but I'm sure that if you had not studied it, it would be extremely upsetting to your...
Yeah.
Would not make your day.
Right. Yeah, and we need to be careful we don't intimidate non-believers with aspects of these things that aren't... they don't fully understand yet, but
we don't either.
Right, right, especially in that, so because of that. All right, let's look at Revelation 19, 17, 18. This is probably the neatest one. This is the one... that I'm going to branch off a little bit here and give you some perspective here, maybe. Chapter Revelation 19, 17, 18.
Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army.
Okay, so especially that first verse, did you hear that? An angel standing in the sun? Standing in the sun. I kind of find that interesting. Because this is a theory of mine, based on that scripture and a few other scriptures, that is it possible that at the beginning of creation, that God had Lucifer, whose name means son of the morning or the morning star, and he was steward, since he was like the chief angel over all the angels, the most powerful angel. And could it be that his charge or his stewardship was to be the one in charge of the sun and its motions and its and think about this. Just think about this for a minute. Think about him thinking about that and seeing God going and interfacing with Adam and Eve directly in the garden on earth. And think about this perspective for a minute. You remember when Copernicus came around and he threw this monkey wrench into the whole, you know, idea of, well, the earth revolves around the sun, not the other way around. And it's always been that way. However, I think we got a bad perspective when people started thinking of that, because they started thinking of the sun as being more important. Like, in the earth and all the planets rotate and revolve around the sun. And that kind of gives a perception of importance. However, if you think about it like this, which celestial body serves which celestial body? Does the earth serve the sun, or is it subservient to it?
No.
Not in any way. Does the sun serve the earth?
No.
Absolutely. It's its greatest servant. The sun is the earth's greatest servant because it provides, you know, gravitational forces, heat, light, all these very necessary things for life on Earth. And could it be, it's just a speculation, but could it be that as Lucifer, Satan, the son of the morning, that's what his name means, realized that he was the greatest celestial physical being that God created, yet he was charged with being the greatest servant, being in charge of the thing that was the greatest servant to lesser creatures on earth, and he could see God interfacing directly with lesser creatures on earth when he was in charge of being the greatest servant. Could it be that that's where jealousy, pride, anger started manifesting in his heart, and the corruption started for him, and that he left his charge of being the one who was in charge of the sun and came down to earth to tempt Adam and Eve because he wanted to be served rather than to serve. Think about that. And now at the end of Revelation, what do we have? We have another angel, a different angel, not Lucifer. A different angel is now standing in the sun, maybe a steward over it. And this is a lot of speculative stuff here, but to me it kind of makes sense, because if you think of all the angels, or the host, so to speak, of heaven, perhaps there is a physical element that we can study with astronomy and other means, physics and whatnot, to kind of study the movements of the celestial bodies and the stars and the galaxies and the universe, etc. And we see all these things up there. But could it be that there is a much more a vastly unknown portion of this, where the angels actually are in charge of stars, stewards of them. And that they each have a name and a purpose. The constellations, as a matter of fact, you know, we've talked about this before in the Joshua study a lot, that we did with the Hebrew Matzaroth. It's kind of like the Hebrew version of a zodiac, only instead of the perverted zodiac that we have with horoscopes and all that nonsense, it's actually the constellations were Hebrew constructs that told the entire gospel message in advance. It told the stars each had names, and they were named in order of their brightness. So like this constellation has, you know, this star and this star and this star, and the Hebrew father, during the Feast of Booths, back in the times when they still knew the correct story, they could point to the constellation and they could go by the names of the stars, they could tell the story of God's plan of salvation from the stars. And we got to be careful here because we don't want to get into astrology from the zodiac, which has been totally twisted and perverted out of shape. But there, you can kind of still get some elements of that from today by looking at, you know, Leo the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's, you know, and then you look at how that's positioned with Virgo, the virgin birth. And you have a lot of things that, you know, they've been kind of perverted out of shape and turned into like a pagan version of it. But there's a lot of evidence that supports that it was originally meant as God's gospel in the sky, so to speak.
Yeah, most of it has been changed from the Jewish over to, I guess, basically the Greek
yeah.
and the Roman,
right.
So that we now have pagan representation, and mm-hmm. but still, the great dragon is still Satan, mm-hmm. and it's one of the largest constellations as far as length, and I don't know about the number of stars.
Quantity of stars, yeah.
But they, all the stars have an alpha, beta, and a gamma, and some of them go on through in order of brightness. They've given them a Greek alphabetical letter, so that when you look at them, the alpha star is always if you look at it, it's got a little A by it, so that you know that that's the brightest star mm-hmm. in that particular constellation.
And if you go, you can look it up, and it's in the Book of Job. Actually, the word actually is in the Book of Job. It's usually translated. If you get a literal translation, it will translate the Hebrew name. It's called Matzaroth.
And it's really interesting.
Matzaroth.
I spent 4 or 5 hours just reading and comparing some of the things that the story goes that Adam and God sat down before, probably before Eve was taken from the rib, and they did all of this at God's instruction so that they would know what all of this meant, but it's been distorted over the centuries.
So, but it's interesting to think about stars in that context. That maybe they're not just simply big, giant balls of burning, gaseous material, but they have a purpose of light, they have a purpose of position in the heaven, and possibly, maybe they each have an angel as steward over that particular star. So we can't really form doctrine on it because there's not enough scripture to make a doctrine out of it. Because there's just, you know, the scriptures that I took you to right now are some of the few that are there, but they're just kind of there.
From a scientific perspective, they're so massive that they form kind of a bubble distortion in the space-time continuum. You know, they actually warp. They warp time. They warp time. They warp space. You know, and even light, it doesn't go straight. it actually bends around mm-hmm. in this path, bends around that gravity well.
And who knows? I mean, you get into black holes, stars collapsing. Who know? You know all the angels that fell? The angels that fell, like all the ones that followed Satan?
Yep.
Maybe they abandoned their stewardship and their post?
They had to.
And stars collapsed, black holes formed. It's interesting that God says in his word that people think of darkness as the absence of light, but there's an indication that God, in his word, actually says, I can't remember the first part, but the second part of the verse, it's him speaking, God speaking, says, I create darkness. That God introduced darkness himself. So, I mean, what that means, who knows? But there's a, I think we have a way of looking at things that maybe is just, if we kind of open up our minds and we go back to the fact that a lot of people have problems with, okay, well, if light's traveling and it's going so fast, well, that means we have a billions of years old universe, because the light from here to there must, if it's going at this rate, then it must have taken this long to get there, so therefore, we have to go back and say it's this old.
That's not linear.
Well, yeah, exactly. It's relative, first of all. So when God had his hand, God says, I stretch out the heavens in the palm of my hands. So imagine when he was physically intersecting with and interacting with creation, when you're talking about they're so massive that light bends around them, well, think about if God literally intersected with creation, how massive his physical presence would be. How would that distort things? Maybe 15 billion years worth of distortion? If you think about that,
the fourth day, the sun and the moon were set, just set the 24-hour day. The first 3 days are God's days. Much too difficult for us to really understand until all of a sudden we have a 24-hour day to set our time with. Well, something you just said, if Lucifer was in charge of the sun, God created Lucifer and put him in charge, he fell, and thus God created darkness.
Maybe. And think of, I'd like to branch off what you said there, because think about this. What if, remember God says in the very first day, in the beginning, let there be light. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't until the fourth day that he made the sun, the moon, and the stars, right?
Right.
So there was already light. What was the light? It was Christ. God. I mean, light was everywhere. Maybe light was everywhere initially, and then when he brought in the rest of the created order, and he started separating light from darkness, that's where darkness came in. So I think there's just a lot of things that we assume by trying to take a linear approach of trying to like work backwards from what we see in observation currently, and we try to extrapolate backwards 15 billion years, thinking that it's always been like this, instead of understanding that the Bible says, no, there was an inception point. There was a
beginning.
There was an intersection of God and his creation at first that skews our current perception of trying to extrapolate back that far. Okay? And I've had some interesting arguments with people over this, and I've got them to really rethink their points of view. One of which is deposition rates. So they're looking at deposition on the earth, like there's so much matter that falls to the earth every single day.
Tons.
And then if you extrapolate back, right, you go layer and layer and layer and say, okay, well, if the current deposition rate is this, then we can go back 15 billion years, and that means that if we dig down, 4 miles down into the earth, that we know that, this was so many millions or billions of years ago. And I'm saying, well, you're assuming a constant rate of deposition. So the argument that I gave that person was, you're saying that the deposition rate is at a constant that is lofty as c, the speed of light. you're trying to make your deposition rate, you know, go backwards in time to whatever billion years old you're trying to reach. And he's saying, well, it's easy because you can put this on top of this, on top of this, on top of this, on top of this, and it's all over the world uniform. Yeah. And I said, okay. And he says, because deposition falls this way, falls this way, falls this way, falls this way. And then I took him to Genesis chapter 7, and it says, okay, well, what about the flood? Because the flood, it was mostly the fountains of the deep that burst open.
Yeah.
It wasn't the rain. I mean, it was raining too. The floodgates of the heavens, it says, but it also says the fountains of the deep. So I'm like, so you have fountains of the deep blasting up. And so I said, there's a cataclysmic event that you're not accounting for in your... And that it's so funny because they'll all admit, oh yeah, this El Paso, this was all underwater. And you can go find fossils on Mount Franklin.
You can.
I'm like, and so I'm like, okay, so Genesis chapter 7? Oh, but no, it's millions of years ago. Why does it have to be millions of years ago? Oh, because of the deposition rates. You see what I mean? They get into these circular reasoning things where the Bible clearly teaches that this happened, and they just don't want to acknowledge that it could have happened 5,000 years ago. They want it to be 20 million years ago or whatever. So it's interesting arguments to get into, but
it just goes in circles.
It goes in circles, but I mean, I think if you can, like, I believe I've competently held my ground against some very staunch opposition and got them, I could see in their eyes, they were kind of like, they were taken aback by a few of the things I said. I'm like, oh, I got to think about that. Okay, so anyway, let's try to move on. All right, but interesting thing about stars, let's read Genesis 1, 14 through 19. This is day 4.
Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars so also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day.
So I love that middle part there, where it says, you know, and God made the two gray lights, the greater light for the dominion of the day, the lesser light for the dominion of the night. And it just says, the stars also. Just kind of like, an afterthought, like just like, and I'll throw some glitter, you know.
Yeah.
I'll just throw some glitter.
I read something the other day that all those may just be holograms and there's really nothing there at all. It's just pictures. And I thought, okay. But that's not what I've read, so.
it's interesting though. I mean, so what are these stars? I mean, the Bible seems to treat them as inhabitants, as them, like, as beings, as sentient things, that, or at least if there's a physical property to them, maybe there is a spirit steward, so to speak, behind them, possibly. So it can't build a doctrine off it because there's not enough scripture to go on, but it's just something to think about, to kind of like broaden our minds, a little exercise in trying to stretch our minds a little bit beyond what the basic observational science tells us. All right, let's look at, we're now looking at, I know you're deep, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So we're looking at, we're going to look at Isaiah 1:13 and 29:13.
Bring no more futile cereal offerings.
the smoke from them fills me with disgust. New moons, Sabbaths, assemblies, I cannot endure solemnity combined with guilt.
Okay, and 29:13?
Yeah.
While she's going there, that's just God speaking of how he's sick of all the rote, going through the motions, festival observances that have no heart behind them. Go ahead.
Okay. The Lord said, because these people approaches me only in words, honors me and only with lip service, while their hearts are far from me, and reverence for me as far as they are concerned, is nothing but human commandment, a lesson mesmerized. Very well, I shall have to go on. No, I went too far, didn't I?
Yeah, a little bit. Okay. But okay, so did you hear what she was basically reading? Is just like the God is saying lip service, right?
Yeah.
I'm sick of it. Human, remember, what is that word you use? The man-made or?
Human commandment.
Human commandment. It's basically talking about just religion. And not spirituality. Just, there's false religion and there's real spirituality.
Okay, this could be also the same thing in the 613 that the Jewish aristocrats came up with rather than the Ten Commandments.
Right.
In other words, man has decided this is what will govern their lives rather than following the true teachings.
Well, see, yeah, they talk about lesson memorized.
Mm-hmm.
But traditions, isn't that what traditions
is? Yeah, it's traditions, right.
You know, and the Hebrews are very big on tradition.
Yeah. And you can get too into it. I mean, and we got to be, I mean, the, I see what you're saying there, but the 613, you know, the 613, the, it's called the mitzvah, you know, the mitzvah.
Mitzvah, good works.
Yeah, and it's, but don't think that it's just like totally made up.
No,
because
there's a reason for nearly every one of them.
And the reason is, the original reason, because you know the Ten Commandments? In Hebrew? Guess how many Hebrew letters made up the Ten Commandments?
Not
very
many.
613.
Oh, really?
Yes.
There's also
so
613.
There's, if you go to, well, if you go to Exodus chapter 20,
mm-hmm.
and you know, because that's where the Ten Commandments are, if you go there and you look it all up, that whole passage that gives the details of the Ten Commandments, there's 613 Hebrew letters. And so they looked at that and they said, okay, well, here's the Ten Commandments, but each letter must stand for a greater level of detail within that Ten Commandments. And that really the Ten Commandments were, you know, thou shalt honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. And so basically what they did is they said, okay, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? And then how many letters made that up, detailing that, and then they come up with, like, okay, what does it mean to not have any gods before me? It means this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And so that's really where they got their mitzvah from, the 613. The problem is when you get too into the mystical element of those things, it's kind of like the phrase where you can't see the forest for the trees, right? I mean, it's like you're getting so into the details that you're not realizing, or like Christ even said, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, they get all into the minutia of all these little nooks and crannies, but they're not. They also need to step back and look at the big picture, which is the actual Ten Commandments themselves and the spiritual application of them. So. Which Jesus elaborated on in the Sermon on the Mount, especially. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Form, I titled the bullet here, All Form and No Substance. It's all about going through the motions, doing the rituals and traditions, getting into all the silly little man-made portions of these things, and forgetting that, you know, there's a relationship aspect of all this. So let's finish this off with 2 Timothy 3:1-5, and then we'll move on to the next bullet here.
One thing I wanted to say about that is that Doug keeps saying that We have high church now, the religious observations have taken over the true what we need to be doing.
Right. Okay. And you know, a lot of those high church things, though, they originally came from people really trying to honor God the best they could.
Right.
It's just a matter of, you know, when you take that and you make that a rule that other people have to follow, rather than the original spiritual intent that you were trying to honor and worship God the best you could, then it, you know, it's a delicate balance. It's a delicate balance.
Okay, you ready?
Yeah.
But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, hardy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away.
Karen, that list is like, well, that's front page news, right? I mean, that big list there. But the main thing I wanted to point out was just the having a form of godliness, right?
Yeah.
But denying the power of it. Isn't that true today? In a lot of our churches and a lot of people, you know, you see a lot of people going around, you know, I'll never forget, there was a movie that really detailed this really well. That modernized version of Romeo and Juliet that came out about 10 or 12 years ago.
They drove around in their cats, and everybody had
gangsters,
a gun.
Right.
Romeo must die or something
like that, yeah. And so it was like Romeo and Juliet set to the time of like gangster time, you know, and you had these gang families and they had guns and they were, you know, going and, you know, the Capulet gang and the Montague gang, you know, and they were fighting back and forth, right? The funny thing is when they put it in modern times like that, you know, there was people with guns that would go have a little raid, you know, and they would, you know, get some Montagues or get some Capulets, and then you'd see them, I just remember it because, you know, some of their guns had, like, real ornate...
Yeah, gold inlay and stuff.
And ornate, and, like, religious symbols on them.
Yeah, and
like,
yeah, script and scroll work.
Crosses and stuff like that. And you could see people going and do this, and then they, you know, you'd see people doing the, like, okay, well, you just killed somebody. And it's kind of like, okay, well, what does this mean after you just murdered somebody? Does it mean anything? It's just, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's just nonsense. It's garbage. And that's what that's saying. It's basically saying you're holding to a form of godliness. In other words, you know, you're doing something that's supposed to represent some spiritual thing.
We were created in God's image, but we're denying its power.
Well, the same thing in that Godfather movie where the young man is there in the church standing as godfather to the baptism of a baby, and they're saying all the words, the holy words of that. But then they cut to scenes where he's using that specific time to cut down all his enemies, to kill them all.
Yeah, it's just...
He's in church, so he's innocent.
Yes.
But his actions are still going on
yeah.
in the background.
He has ordered the...
And I think this is what, you know, in verse 1 here, it says, in verse 2, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. In other words, like, you're holding to some form of a name that's supposed to mean something, like Lutheran. That's supposed to mean something. Standing up, what is it supposed to mean? It means I'm standing up against the corruption of the establishment, right? And I'm going back to the truth and the what the Bible was, the Word of God was supposed to mean. You know, it's that name's supposed to mean something, right? But then, how many people who are bearing that name now are actually still holding to that, what it's supposed to stand for, and how many are just going through the motions? And we got to be careful ourselves that we ourselves aren't just going through the motions. You know, we go in, we take communion, and, you know, and then, you know, just do we take it seriously? Okay.
Last days, and it says to keep away from those people.
Yeah.
Stay away from people like that.
Yeah. Okay, let's try to move on. Let's see if we can finish here. Wake up. Take heed. Remember the former examples. So Jesus is saying here in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Okay, so in other words, strengthen the things that remain. What does that mean? That's kind of like a subtle inference that there is actually something good in this church. There is actually something good. It's kind of subtle. You have to infer. But in this church of Sardis, which might represent the Protestant church, there's something that remains that's good, and Jesus wants that church to strengthen that which remains. So what remains is, you can infer also in verse 9, we're going to look at that too in a minute, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. In other words, remember, go back to what this whole movement was supposed to be about. Right? What was the whole Protestant movement supposed to be about?
Reformation,
getting rid of the corruption, going back to the Word, going back to faith alone, Scripture alone, faith alone. Remember those things. Go back to those things. Strengthen those things that remain in this church, so that you have something to show for yourself when I come, Christ says. So you need to have something to show for yourself. Because as we've detailed it at length in the last 2 weeks, a lot of Protestant churches are just falling off. They're just falling into pieces. They're shriveling up. I remember Pastor Bob, great statement from him. It was a real eye-opener when he said it. Do you remember about 8 years ago now, roughly, maybe 7 years ago now, when Pastor Bob, we had our Bethany Christian Church 50th anniversary. Remember that? And he said, and he made a very good statement. He said, most churches that have a 50th anniversary don't have a 100th anniversary. And very true. And it's very, you know, it's poignant, right? Because you think about it, because what happens? It gets complacent. It turns into being, instead of bringing new people who are born again, it's bringing in our children. You know, that's not, you know, that's good to do. It's not a bad thing to do. But at the same time, that's not how you propagate the church. The church is propagated by people being born again, not by
membership,
physical propagation, not through procreation. The church is not built through procreation. It's built through born-again-ness. Okay? So, and that's probably one of the Catholic Church's biggest problems. Because they are very procreation-based. But you can procreate all you want and have 12 sons and daughters. You know, it doesn't mean that they're ever born again. You see what I mean? It doesn't mean that they ever become born again. And that's what the real church is. Born-again believers. Okay, so we got to be careful of this all form and no substance. And wake up. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that flowed, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overgrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages came. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Okay. Wake up. Take heed. Remember the former examples. Remember. Christ is saying, remember what you have received and heard. Remember these things. And he's also kind of relating this back in 1 Corinthians here, where he's saying, remember that the faithful Jews, who at one time God saved out of Egypt, they grumbled, they turned away, they fell into immorality, and they did all these things, and there was consequences. Likewise in the church, people who are quote unquote the church, who are doing all these things, and they're just kind of going through the motions, and they're not really taking it seriously, it's not a real relationship, it's just false. There's going to be serious consequence here that we're going to see in a second. All right, let's try to. We've got a lot of little one or two verses here, so let's try to wrap this up and bring this to a conclusion. So if you can kind of be ready with yours coming up, 2 Chronicles 20:33 and 25:2, half-heartedness.
The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers.
Okay. So that was talking about one of the kings who came and kind of tried to restore things and get things back, but the pagan worship sites weren't torn down. It's kind of like, oh, well, we kind of do a little bit, but we'll leave this pagan stuff here, and we won't get rid of that. Okay, 25 verse 2.
And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart.
Well, that's another one of the kings of Judah, the divided kingdom. I don't want that written about me, but sometimes I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of that. You want that written about you? Like you did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a whole heart? I wouldn't want that written about me, right? Mm-hmm. I want, and so and so, just fill in the blank with your name, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Period. Not that little extra addendum piece there, right? Not with the half-heartedness. Okay. Also, notice how, again, this one, just like Ephesus, if you go back to Revelation 2, 4, and 5.
Okay, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent.
Okay, interesting. Much like Ephesus, once again, Sardis's rebuke is to remember where they once were, to get back to where God wants them to be currently. Like they were where they needed to be at one point. They fell away, and now he wants them to get back to strengthen what remains, right? Very similar to Ephesus again. Remember that Protestant church tries to go back to the Bible, goes back to the beginning, and wants to be back at the source. And Christ says to both churches, remember where you've fallen from so you can get back to where you need to be. And so real important there, I think, for us. Okay, Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I, Jesus speaking, will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Real interesting. If this church doesn't repent and wake up and get back to what it needs to be, Christ is saying, on the whole, in the majority of this church is going to be surprised at his coming and is possibly going to be left behind in the rapture. And let's go look at that real important passage here. We're going to come back to it several times throughout the Revelation study. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11.
But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing.
Okay. Tons of important stuff here. But when she read, did you hear that part where she says, go and read it again? Where you yourselves know when they are saying peace and safety?
For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, as they shall not escape.
They. Did you hear that twice? That pronoun twice? When they. Do you hear that? When they say peace and safety. But then what?
Destruction.
Then destruction will come upon who?
Them.
Does that say us?
No.
Or you? Or no, it's making distinction there, right? We can make some great inferences from this. Okay? Because he's talking about the end times, he's talking about the coming of the Lord, right? And he's saying, this shall come upon when they are saying peace and safety, then said destruction will come upon them. And then what does it say right after that?
They shall not escape.
But you, brethren,
are not in darkness.
That's in the next verse.
But you are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you. In other words, it will come just like a thief in the night to who?
To them.
Non-believers, people who've rejected the gospel. Now, think about that in terms of the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, right? Think about that. Real interesting, right? Now think about this. Jesus speaking now. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, then what does Jesus say to this church? I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you.
So you will
that group of Christians suddenly gets put into the they and the them of the people who get...
They won't be lifted up.
And they're going to... That destruction's going to come upon them because they're going to be caught in the tribulation period. Unprepared, unready, unspiritually converted. And they're just Christians, or let's say Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Disciple of Christ, just Anglicans,
Presbyterians,
just go down the list. They have a name that they're alive, that they're part of this Christian club, right? But they don't have God's Holy Spirit. They don't have the seal of protection. They don't have anything. They're just going through the motions of doing, of believing some spiritual stuff in general, kind of like off the side, but it's not really who they are. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Okay, so let's finish this up. We're almost done. A couple of one verses here. 2 Timothy 2:19.
However, God's solid foundation stone stands firm, and this is the seal on it. The Lord knows those who are his own. And all who call on the name of the Lord must avoid evil.
Let's look at the bullet here real quick. The Lord knows those who are his. That's what the verse that Carol just read. So do we know that he knows us? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Prayer relationship? Hey, then guess what? He knows you. He knows that you're his. Okay? Also, if this church, Sardis, does mystically represent the Protestant Reformation Church, then perhaps there are a few names, i.e., denominations that have not soiled their garments. Who might those denominations be? Well, I can say with pretty good confidence, you know, that there's some denominations that have done better than others in terms of allowing corruption and deadness and spiritual roteness and the worldliness coming into the church.
Political correct.
There's some churches that have done much better than others. You know,
within each church, there are people who are on fire for the Lord.
Right.
And so,
like we said last week, right? I think there's, you know, names in the sense of the denominational sense. Then there's churches within denominations that are doing better, and then there's people within churches within denominations within churches that are doing okay. So you know, God's fair. It's not like, oh well, you're a member of this church, so you're whatever. But I think by and large, there's going to be some churches, I can say, just my own personal observation that I've personally seen, and people may disagree with me on some of this, but some of the churches I've seen that seem to still be doing really good from the Protestant side of things are a Baptist church, Methodist church, maybe a couple of others, but those are the two that I've seen personally myself that are seem to be still in that on fire for the Lord kind of as a whole congregation, as a whole denomination, more often than not, or more majority rather than minority. Personally, there may be others, but those are just my personal observations. Okay, let's look at Revelation. Let's try to bring this to a close here. This is a really tough one. We're going to talk a lot about this later, so let's just do a quick overview of it right now. Notice this. So, and that last one we did was based on this, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Boy, what does that mean? Having your name erased from the book of life. That sounds kind of scary, right? Let's go read about it. Revelation 13:8 and 21:27.
Okay. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is speaking of the
Antichrist,
whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world.
So
13:8.
Now 21:27.
27, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, so there's a lot of debate on this, and we're going to get into it when we get later into Revelation. Okay, Book of Life, Lamb's Book of Life, are they the same? Here's one theory. One theory is that the Lamb's Book of Life is everyone who was saved, which is the edited version of the Book of Life, everyone who has ever been born. Okay, so think about it like this. There's two ways to think about this. If you have the Book of Life, that's everybody who's ever been born, ever. And then the Lamb's Book of Life is those who have chosen to be saved by the blood of Christ. Or you could think about it like this, that they're two separate books, and the Lamb's Book of Life is you could kind of think about it in reverse, that the Lamb's Book of Life is everyone who's been saved, and the Book of Life is everyone who hasn't had their names erased, if you will. Like, you can kind of see like the Book of Life, right? The whole Book of Life, everybody who's ever been born from creation till now, right? And what's the Lamb's Book of Life? the names that it, all the ones that have been erased, right, are the ones that, you know, the ones who are left after everybody else has been erased are the ones who accepted Christ. So, I mean, you could look at it a couple of different ways, and we'll explore it in more detail when we get to that, those Revelation passages, chapter 13 and 21. Okay, and we'll talk about it more as we get there. All right, and I'll just finish this up. Of course, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And it also says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And remember, overcomer. I just want to make sure we emphasize this, because I think it's really, really important that it's not a works-based thing here. It's a faith-based thing. How do we overcome? You find it in 1 John 5:4, where it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome by our faith, not by our own personal grit and determination to fight our own sin. That's not how we overcome. We overcome by our faith in God's ability to give us spiritual empowerment to overcome our sins. It's not a real good way. Analogy I had of this made to me was like this. It was if you're in darkness and you're trying to fight the darkness in your life, you know, you can be, you know, you're not going to do much good. This, you're going to do about as much good as you are trying to save yourself from your own sin and overcome your own sin as you would by fighting the darkness. How, what do I mean by fighting the darkness? Okay, well, let's turn off all the lights and, like, just, you know, get away from me, darkness. I mean, is that going to do any good? I mean, it's, you're just going to be accomplishing zero, nothing. You're going to be accomplishing the same amount as if you tried to overcome your own sins and your own weaknesses on your own. That's, you'll be accomplishing the same amount by doing that. What's one real easy way to overcome the darkness? Well, just flip the light switch. You turn on the light. How do you flip the light switch in your, in the sin of your life and the tendency, your sinful tendencies, weaknesses?
Yes,
you just bring in Christ. Bring in Christ. You can't just get rid of the sinful tendencies. You have to have something come and replace those tendencies. Christ has to come in and say, you know, you have to pray and you have to ask God and say, God, I cannot do this on my own. I need your help to come into my heart and replace all the sin that was there with new things, beneficial things, you know, things that I'm doing good at now instead of sinning it. And that's and it's kind of like that. It's just like turning on the light. It's not like, you know, having these internal, got me again. You know, you're just fighting against all these simple tendencies. It's just turn on the light. Let Christ come into your heart and let him direct and guide the decisions that you need to make and the things that you're dealing with and struggling with. It's, you know, when he's there, the sin doesn't have any room to hide. If he's not there, then it's going to be you, like, fighting against all these phantom things that are, you're just not going to be able to have any success in.
And that arena bell will go ding, 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 ding.
Yeah, and it'll be round 352. Yeah. Get ready to lose again. Right?
365, a whole year of it. God's will is, you know, I talked with Pastor Bill about this, that, you know, you can ask and you can beg and you can pray, but if you ask for God's will, then you're probably a little more on the safe side of getting a prayer through and answered. And if demanding, you know, that my big toe hurts, I want it cured, and if it's your will, then that maybe you ease some of my pain or give me some comfort, it might be a whole lot better for you as an individual or for any other prayer that you have to give.
That's what perfect prayer is. you can lift up the situation to God, but the perfect prayer is, "Thy will be done."
Speaking of, are there any "God's will be done" prayer requests?
His son, and his daughter.
For the service, when's it?
Tomorrow.
Yeah.
Are you going?
At what time? Noon?
11. It's 11. And Pastor Bill's going to ask for us.
Well, Chloe's got a doctor's appointment tomorrow, and I already told him we're going to be there for the class.
So. Anybody else except for the prayer check time?
My brother's wife. So it's like, my sister-in-law's
nephew.
They just lost a 1-year-old child. He was sick, and they put him down, and he choked on his own mucus, and they couldn't revive him. So it's hard.
Right.
Also pray for Carolyn Fogg. She's trying to get closer to her surgery. She is in pain.
She got
clearance from the dentist. Now she's got to get clearance from the surgeon. Not the surgeon, but the GP, to set up the time with the surgeon. The GP is taking his own sweet time.
But this is for her hip, right?
It's for her hip.
This is an angel who's taking the time, is it?
The angel? Maybe.
Garcia, Dr. Garcia?
Yeah. I don't like the man. I think in this one case he messed up, but I've heard very good things about him.
I recommended him to her, but when I needed stuff, they just tell me he's too busy, so I called Dr. Chukwu, and they made things happen. They set up appointments for me to get stuff that I didn't even know I needed. And I like Dr. Garcia as a person.
I think he's gotten too busy.
But he's just, my daughter says he's a sports doctor, and he's not really into, he wants to do knees and elbows and broken legs from football games and basketball. And old folks are just
old folks. Yeah.
And that's why they wanted me to change from him. They've been begging me to for over 2 years.
Lucy is having surgery on Thursday. She's having another knee replaced.
Okay, Lucy, Carolyn.
Laura Smith.
I don't think she's
the name.
All right.
So,
okay. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Let's draw it. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll bless the teachings that you've had for us this evening, and we pray that you'll help us to make sure that we are awake, or that we ourselves wake up if any of us need to. And if not, we pray that hopefully we all are already awake and active and spiritual with you, and that you'll just help us to work on various issues that we need to work on in our own lives, and just continue to grow spiritually and continue our walk with you. And we pray that you'll bless these teachings to our hearts and help us to meditate on them and be aware of them as they may apply to us in various ways. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship, in our extended fellowship. We pray for Lucy and Carolyn and their medical concerns and their impending surgeries. And we just pray that all the medical staff and practitioners, doctors, surgeons, nurses will come together and do their jobs with great ability, great facility, and do all the things that they need to do to perform those procedures, various procedures, to the very, very best of their abilities, and that you'll guide their hands and their minds to discern the details of those procedures, and that they'll have the desired results, and that you'll restore them to full health and wholeness, and comfort them from the pain and strengthen them through it to be restored to full health. a young child, which is just a tremendous grief. And we pray, Lord, that you will just put it on their hearts that they know with certainty that they will be reunited with their lost young one in heaven with you, and that they will make sure of their own salvation, and that they will have that reunion, therefore. And we just pray that you'll bless them and help them in that regard, help them to overcome the problems, and the grief and the pain, and help fill their lives with some other things that can help them to move on from this loss and this grief. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all in this special Christmas season. Help us to keep the focus of this season on you and on the advent that we are coming into this world to be one of us and to save us from our sins. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on that, you just bless us and fill us all with this holiday season, Christmas and New Year's, and all the bright possibilities that manifests in people's hearts and minds. We just pray that you'll be with us during this time. Help us to worship you and celebrate this time appropriately. And we pray that you'll bring us back to church on the next two Sundays and bring us back to Bible study 2 weeks from now on the night. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, those are...